Father, I just put this message into your hands. All this typing, Lord, adds up to nothing, really, without your blessing on it and without, Holy Spirit, you broadcasting this in a way that makes sense to people's hearts. It may not make sense to their intellect, Lord, but if you touch their hearts, then they'll know they've been touched by you. They've heard from you. And that is my desire, Lord, that you would just use your word that is contained in this message and speak to people according to their needs, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today's message is entitled, What Drives You? What Drives You? I mean, you may have come to church today in a car, and that it drove you and you drove it. You might have a backseat driver who's driving, really driving you. But what is it that makes you do what you do? What is it that makes you do what you do? No matter who you are, you spend most of your days doing something, don't you? I mean, you get up, you get washed, you get dressed, you brush your teeth. Or rather, you have your breakfast, then you brush your teeth, then you go to work, or you go to school, or you go shopping, or you go to college, or you do housework. Or you go to sign on, and you go to pick up your pension at the post office. I don't know if you still do that nowadays. No, you don't. No, that's in the past, you see. You don't even have to go to the post office to pick up your pension anymore. And then perhaps you come back and you have your lunch or your dinner, depending if you're a dinner at lunchtime bloke or a dinner in the evening kind of guy. And then you go back to work until tea time or dinner time, and then you watch telly or read a book or something like that. And then guess what? You go to bed, and then you get up and you do it again, don't you? And with a few subtle variations, I guess that might describe the lives of many people as we spend our life on earth. Why is life like that? 24-hour slots. Cha-chunk, cha-chunk, cha-chunk. Have you ever gone to bed and you think, I'm sure I was here just a minute ago, and I put my water on the side of the bed, and I put my phone on charge, and I think, I'm sure I've just done this. It feels like it was a couple of hours ago, and the routine just goes click, 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 and it's quite worrying, in a way. You know, we seem to get into the habit of doing the same thing, don't we? Time and time again. Sometimes it's bedtime again before you know it, and it's another day gone. And often it was remarkably like the one before. And perhaps it was like the one before that as well. Eat, drink, work, go to the toilet, go to bed, repeat. Well, sadly for many people, life is more or less just like that. Years and years of repetition, with very little change and a few notable achievements made in their lives. So what drives you to do what you do? What is it that's making you do it? If you're a manual worker, you work in the fields, or you're a carpenter or a farmer or something like that, you'll be able to understand this proverb. It's a proverb from 16:26, and it says, the labourer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. Keep working, then you'll get some pay, and then you'll be able to eat. Hunger is driving you on. In the natural world, most animals and birds spend a lot of their time and effort looking for food and for water in order to survive, and hopefully reproduce and make sure their species don't die out. But nowadays, man has evolved to the point where the following statement is no longer necessarily true. This following statement from 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12, Paul speaking to the Thessalonian church. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. We gave you a rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They are busybodies. And such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread that they eat. Earn it. Maybe that's a fairly simplistic view nowadays. Maybe nowadays it would be better to say, if a man or woman will not work, he, she should apply for universal credit. They wouldn't have understood you if you'd have said it in those days. Now, before I dig myself a very deep hole that I can't get myself out of, I'm not judging people who can't actually earn a living and need help. After all, it was the church, wasn't it, that introduced the idea of helping those that couldn't help themselves. And Jesus was very keen on helping the poor and the needy, genuine people who were destitute and struggling. You don't watch somebody struggle when it's not their fault and not help them. That's what the Good Samaritan story was all about, wasn't it? And he taught his disciples to do the very same thing. And as a church, we do that very same thing. We don't keep all the money, we hand it out. So let's not get too harsh with those who currently depend on the benefit system to survive. But what could this rule that Paul administered have meant? Have you ever considered what it might mean? I wonder what the result of not eating and drinking might lead to. Clearly, a person would get hungry, wouldn't they? Think about Jesus in the desert, 40 days. And possibly very concerned about how they might find their next meal and drink if they couldn't actually find anything to eat and drink. They may even begin to get worried about whether they're going to survive. Never mind get married and have a family and keep their species running. We don't have that problem as human beings, do we? Quite the reverse sometimes. We're overpopulating the earth. But what else might they do in their enforced fasting? Do you think that they might even begin to inquire of God? Maybe they might start to pray like they've never prayed before. Do you think maybe they'd even get God's undivided attention once their prayers were humble and genuine and needy and from the depths of their heart? Do you think that might happen? In Jeremiah 29:13, we hear, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." So if you have been driven to find food, you might end up on the streets looking through rubbish bins, mightn't you? Or stealing from shops. But that, in effect, is because the old thing driving you is hunger for food and drink, not necessarily a sincere desire to find God. When your hunger and your thirst extends beyond the natural and enters the supernatural or the spiritual realm, then things might just begin to happen for you. So if you think that you're still okay, because you've got plenty to eat and drink, and you've got you've got your income, whatever it is, and you don't need to call on God, then I guess you may never actually find God in the first place, because you're not looking for God. But what are you looking for? Something is driving you in a certain direction. And it would be really beneficial to find out what that something is and where it's trying to drive you. You've heard the saying, haven't you? "Oh, you're driving me nuts." "Oh, they're driving me mad. I'm driven to despair. I'm driven to drink. You're driving me to an early death. Oh, it's just driving me insane, this. I'm going round the bend. It's making me mad. I'm being driven to despair." I listened to a sermon recently, and an illustration from it has stuck in my mind ever since. This is more or less where it all started, back in the early days of Abram. I'll try and explain later as we go through. Genesis 15:12-14. A long, long time ago, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Now, why God told Abram all this, I'm not quite sure, actually, but it turned out to be exactly what happened. And this is what happened when God spoke to Moses subsequently, who was a Hebrew, was brought up with the Egyptians, you remember, and knew exactly what was behind their leadership and their false God system. Moving on to Exodus 3, 5 to 10. God speaking to Moses. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." The Israelites were being driven by slave drivers. That's what slave drivers do. The job of a slave driver is to drive slaves. These slaves were being made to create a kingdom for false gods. And the longer they complied, the harder it seemed to get. But clearly, after 400 years of that kind of life, being fed and watered and kept in a way by the Egyptians, it wasn't enough, because it would appear that although they were fed and watered sufficiently to perform their duties, they were being denied the right to worship their own true God. What's more, as they increased in number, the Israelites became a threat to Pharaoh, who, as supreme leader, made his subjects regard him as divine, alongside many other Egyptian false gods. Pharaoh was considered a god on earth, and also, interestingly, a mediator between man and the gods of heaven. The ancient Egyptians believed that their Pharaoh was the god Horus, the son of Re, the sun god. And when a Pharaoh died, he was believed to be united with the sun, and then a new Horus ruled on earth. Now, it's not difficult to see why God had to remove his people from being driven by false god worshippers and get them into their own land, where they stood a better chance of being led by the Spirit of God rather than driven by the spirit of Antichrist. And all that is false. The problem didn't go away. Even though Pharaoh finally gave in to the power of our God and let his people go, not only did he race after them, but many of them wished that they hadn't left in the first place. It was a very short time before many of them looked back and maybe thought that the Egyptian gods, they weren't that bad after all. At least we all got fed, didn't we? And we all got watered regularly. And even if we had to work hard and got beaten up if we didn't, it wasn't that bad as we look back. So maybe that's why it took 40 years in the desert to thin them down a bit, to get rid of the worst of the Egyptian influence that had infiltrated the many thousands and thousands of Hebrew slaves. They'd been driven for so long that some of them had got used to it and missed the familiarity of a system that appeared to function pretty well, at least for the privileged. And even if you were poor, you still got fed and watered if you played the right game. So without the Egyptians driving them, this time they were being led. As difficult as it is to imagine one man, Moses, and his elder brother Aaron, who was 3 years older than him, both from the tribe of Levi, from whence came the Levitical priesthood, they were responsible for leading all the Hebrews out of Egypt and into the promised land that none of them had seen before. Two men. By a God they had never seen a physical representation of. They'd maybe seen sculptures of Isis, Osiris, Horus, Amun, Ra, Hathor, Bastet, Thoth, I can't say these things, Anubis, and Ptah. But maybe always wondering what the Hebrew God looked like. The God that Moses seemed to be always talking to. I wonder what he looks like. They walked away from all the statues of the Egyptian gods and goddesses, but their influence was still with them, in their minds, in their memories, and sadly, maybe even in their hearts. They didn't adapt very well to being led, a lot of them. Many of them would have preferred being driven by anything, so long as it resulted in their physical and soulish needs being catered for. Now, what would that equate to in our present society? Would it equate to having a house, having heating, having food, having a TV, having Sky Satellite TV, a mobile phone, a PlayStation, a broadband connection, beer, wine? Are they the soulish needs that need to be catered for? You laugh, but what if in order to escape a false God system, you were faced with having to leave most of those things behind, the things that we rely on day by day? Maybe because we arrived at a point where you're no longer willing to compromise your faith. Anyway, does it make sense now that when Moses was seeking God and receiving his commandments, the Ten Commandments, the rest of them were falling back into what they knew? Is that why they ended up exchanging the wealth that God had allowed them to leave Egypt with? You remember they left Egypt loaded down with wealth, and they exchanged it in a way for an idol that they could worship. Is that why they melted down items of gold and produced a golden calf? Because they needed to see something. Something they were familiar with. But whatever their motive was, it came about because their visible leader at the time, Moses, had gone up a mountain and he hadn't come back. So they wanted something tangible. And lo and behold, Moses' brother Aaron obliged by creating an idol. And this is how it happened. While Moses was receiving the commandments, Aaron was revealing some of the very reasons they were needed, the Ten Commandments were needed in the first place. We go back to Exodus 20, verses 3 to 6. God distinctly says in the commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Bear in mind, these are commandments written for people who had just come out of Egypt, which was surrounded with false gods. Look at Exodus 23, 12 to 13. Bear in mind, a lot of these commandments were addressing people who had been slaves. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the alien as well may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you, and do not invoke the names of other gods, and do not let them be heard on your lips. Stop talking about them. Meanwhile, back at the camp, down the mountain, this is what was going on. Moses was up at the top of the mountain, getting the commandments, and downstairs, Exodus 32, 1 to 6. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. Because as for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "All right, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterwards, well, they sat down to eat and drink, and then they got up to indulge in revelry. Not a modern word, revelry, but a bit of a hot party. What would you say for revelry nowadays? Possibly an orgy, you don't know, do you? Could be something like that, but not good. Although Aaron had no business making an idol in the first place, it appears to be the people who declared, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." But clearly that wasn't the truth at all, was it? All of a sudden, idolatry was back on the throne that belonged to God. Something made by man was getting all the glory. That's what happened there. And the consequences would follow. The people wanted to satisfy their carnal desires, and God's directive was an inconvenience that they weren't going to hang around for. So long as they got what they wanted, all was hunky-dory, as they say. We're fine, so long as we can dine and drink and put clothes on. So it has to be asked, do you think you're being led today? Or do you think that you just might be driven? Are you making your own decisions? Or are you asking God for direction? And are you fooling yourself? Do you still give God the glory? Or are you confident in your own ability? And if you think that you might just be driven by something, what or who do you think you've been led or driven by? The whole point of not being allowed to create idols to worship is simply because an idol is vastly inferior to the God who created everything and is actually an insult to him. And what's more, an idol invokes and invites demonic activity. God is a jealous God who won't allow you to be misled, if you love him, by following false gods, whether they are Egyptian gods, Greek gods, Muslim gods, Buddhist gods, Hindu gods, or whatever gods they are, or even the gods of your own heart, idols that you have erected in your heart. I mentioned listening to a sermon, didn't I, earlier on? And back to that sermon now. There was a question to answer in that sermon, and it was this one. Who is your Pharaoh? Who is making you do what you do? In the days prior to the Exodus, it was thought to be King Ramesses II who was the Pharaoh. He was eventually succeeded by his 13th son, I read, and his name is Mernipath, or something like that, who knew and cared nothing about Moses. You remember that, reading that? The fact was this: the Hebrews were slaves under Ramesses II and were made to make bricks to build the Egyptian kingdom. And in exchange, well, they were fed and they were watered. Otherwise they'd die, wouldn't they? And then they'd be useless. But they weren't allowed to worship their God freely. And their God is our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jesus. Eventually, they arrived in the Promised Land after a long trek, 40 years trek. And more than likely, they had to make bricks again, when you think about it, in order to build homes. But this time, they were not slaves of Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't making them do it. They were free and living in the land that God had given them in the promise that he made to Abraham. Same work, different attitude. But now they had a Sabbath day rest, a time to worship, freedom to worship their own God. Maybe it was similar work to what they were used to, but for a much better boss this time. A much better boss. And even if you're a servant or an employee, this closing scripture is for all of us. I close with Colossians 3, 22 to 24. And the reason I bring this up is because I talked earlier about how me and Gary worked together in the graveyard, cutting the grass and pruning the trees and that kind of thing. And I almost brought a plant pot, two plant pots in fact. One was grass, going to be grass from the graveyard, and another plant pot would be grass from my back lawn. Right? And the grass from my back lawn belongs to me. It's mine, by law, my grass. This grass isn't mine, it's from the graveyard. Right? So when I cut this grass, I'm cutting somebody else's grass. And when I cut this grass, I'm cutting my own grass. What's the difference? I'm still working. Should it be nicer and more fulfilling to cut my own grass than to cut this grass? Does it really matter whose grass I'm cutting? In a way, you want to cut your own grass and make it nice and tidy, don't you? You don't want to be a mess. But cutting the Lord's grass is equally as important as cutting your own grass. Just as sweeping this carpet is as important as sweeping your own carpet. And cleaning these windows is as important as cleaning your own windows. Why should it be any more or less important? And that's the background to this closing scripture from Colossians. Paul speaking to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Slaves, and we're all slaves to a point, aren't we? Obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of our heart and reverence for the Lord. So whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. As if you're working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, because it is the Lord Christ that you're serving. You will receive an inheritance from the Lord. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. I sometimes cut the grass down there and do the trees, think, who am I doing this for? Because nobody ever comes down here other than people who put the odd flower on the graves and things like that. And sometimes I'm accusing myself, saying, oh, let the dead bury the dead, you know. Why am I messing around with all these graves, dead bodies and bones and such like? But like it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it as if you're working for the Lord. And do it with the same effort. And while I'm down there, I'm talking to Gary, who's also cutting the Lord's grass and pruning the Lord's trees. And maybe it's all because of that I'm doing it. It's partly to do with that. So work for the one who leads you into paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Amen.